One of the most encouraging aspects or features of the Bible is the promises that it contains. God's Word has dozens of promises that extend from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We've now come in our journey through each book of the Bible to the next major section of the Old Testament. We've completed the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the Torah, the Law. We're now entering a section of the Old Testament known as the historical books, so called because they describe the early history of Israel and God's presence and his work and his action among them. Genesis tells us of the promise that would extend over centuries made to Abraham. Exodus is the record of Israel's deliverance from some four centuries of Egyptian slavery and the establishment of God's covenant with his people at Sinai. Leviticus tells how the nation is to worship God according to God's way of worship. Numbers traces Israel's journey from Sinai to the brink of Canaan and then tells about her 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy reviews the law and the covenant after the 40 years. Joshua, the book we're in today, is the account of Israel's conquering of Canaan. And then, after the land was conquered, the division of the land among the various tribes, and then the renewal of Israel's covenant with God. So that's what we're going to look at today, rather briefly. Let's pray as we do that. Our Father, we thank you for this book of Joshua, which so eloquently outlines the conquering of the land of Canaan, the land that you promised Abraham and his descendants. We pray that as we look at this book this morning, that you would give us insight and understanding, what we should know, what we should understand, and how we should put it into practice. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, being Communion Sunday, we have some limited time, so I want to do a quick overview of the main events of the book of Joshua and then take a few minutes to do a primer on promises. First, a quick overview, and if you have your Bible with you and want to turn to the first chapter of Joshua, I'm going to read a couple of verses starting at verse 1. Joshua 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. So the wilderness wanderings are over. The 40 years have passed. People are ready. Joshua is ready. God is ready. It's time to move out and cross the Jordan River and take the land that had been promised centuries earlier. Now, in preparation for the required military campaign, two spies are sent to the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho would be the first target in conquering the land of Canaan, and this was no small challenge. The city of Jericho was heavily populated, it was fortified, and it had strong walls that they would have to breach. So the two spies are sent out, and they end up in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And usually when people read that for the first time, they go, what? How did they end up there? Why Rahab? And there are at least four reasons for that. I will give them to you. First of all, Israel at this time is across the Jordan River. They're in the land of Moab, the plains of Moab, and everyone in Canaan knows they're coming. They've heard about them. The stories of their victories, their decisive military victories on the east side of the Jordan River have become common knowledge. The nations in Canaan are aware of it. They know they're there, and so they're fearful, and they're concerned. And it would have been anticipated that Israel would try to sneak spies into the city, to spy out the city, to see the city's weak points, and those kinds of things. Second, And they would need cover. They would need protection while they're in the city so they can see what they need to see and be able to return. Secondly, Rahab would have been a person that would have drawn minimal attention and minimal suspicion for reasons that I won't go into just now, but if you want to talk to me later, I'd be happy to share them with you. Thirdly, her house was actually on the wall of a city. Her house was part of the wall of the city of Jericho. So if the spies had to escape, it would have been relatively easy for them to escape through her house down the wall, which is exactly what ended up happening. Fourth, God in his sovereignty knew that Rahab would protect the spies and keep them from being discovered by the city. And when the invasion took place, Rahab was spared. In fact, she and her whole family were spared. They were the only ones in the entire city who were spared. And Rahab, because of her faithfulness and her assistance in this important part of the campaign to take Canaan, she was spared and went on to become actually a participant, a member of the Jewish community. And if you've read the first couple of Gospels, you know that Rahab's name appears in the genealogy of Christ. She's actually a physical ancestor, physically, of Jesus himself. So it's a good reminder to us to not attempt to second-guess God's work and God's ways. He often surprises even us by his extent of grace. So the spies go to Jericho, they safely escape, they report back to Joshua, who then leads the army across the Jordan River, miraculously divided by God. They march around Jericho for 6 days, then they march around the seventh day, and God causes the walls of the city to collapse. And Jericho is totally defeated, and this becomes Israel's first victory in the Promised Land. But the next battle is actually a defeat. And we don't have time to go into why it was a defeat, but Israel learns an important, though painful, lesson from this defeat. Then there is one victory after another. First in the south, then in the north. And over the course of about 7 years, the initial part of the Promised Land is conquered. Then the land is divided up according to the plan that Moses got on Sinai, divided up between the various tribes, and the land would become their inheritance for generations to come. Then we read about Joshua's farewell to the people in chapter 23, verse 1. Let me read it for you. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." So, Israel has won the land. She has her inheritance. The covenant has been renewed, and the promise has been fulfilled. Now, as we close, I want to focus on one particular thing in the very first chapter of Joshua. I want to focus on the promise that God gives to Joshua back in chapter 1, verse 7. And here's that promise. God says to Joshua, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Now, this is a marvelous promise that God made to Joshua. It's a promise that Joshua would cling to in this dangerous and difficult challenge that lay before him. It was a wonderful promise to Joshua. It's a promise to Joshua. And there's an important principle I want us to see in this promise. I want us to see the difference between universal promises that are for all believers and specific promises that are for individuals. It's helpful as we read and study the Bible to know the difference between these two kinds of promises. Christians mistakenly try to apply every promise the Bible gives for themselves individually. This is an unfortunate misunderstanding of what the Bible is teaching. It's what I call hyper-applicationism. Yes, I made that term up. Hyper-applicationism. It's very common among Christians. And one aspect of it is this belief that every promise in the Bible is a promise for everyone. We just have to claim them. Now, there are dozens of examples that could be cited, but I cite this one because we're in the book of Joshua today, and that's the reason. This promise is to Joshua. It's not a promise to you or to me. The context just doesn't allow that. God is speaking to Joshua about a particular time, or in a particular time, for a particular reason, in a particular setting, with a particular need. No one else faced the situation that Joshua is facing. This is unique to him. So God gives a promise that's unique to him. There's no promise in the Bible, nowhere, that if we keep and meditate on God's law, that we will be prosperous and successful in all that we do. It's just not there, Old or New Testament. Now, this may be the promise of the prosperity gospel, and it certainly is, and we hear it a lot. It may be the promise of some television charlatan. It may be the promise of some Christian self-help book, but it's not a biblical promise. Now, to be sure, there are universal biblical promises that do apply to all believers. Let me give you just two examples of those. First is John 3:16. You've probably heard of that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The key lies in the word whoever. Whoever. This is a promise that whoever believes the promise may claim the promise. And we should claim the promise because we can. The second one is in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The key is the phrase, "those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're a true believer in Christ, then you can claim this promise. And you should. You see the difference. The promise to Joshua was to a specific person at a specific time under specific circumstances. It's not our promise to claim. We can learn from such promises, and we should learn from them, but they aren't promises that we can rightfully claim for ourselves. But there are promises that are for us, and we should know what those promises are, and we should claim them for ourselves, but not fall prey to hyper-applicationism. Now, as we come to the communion table this morning, we do so as those who've claimed the promise of God to forgive our sins if we trust Jesus as Savior. That's why we're coming to the table. This is the most important and the most valuable and the most wonderful promise that's ever been made. Do you see that this promise far exceeds the promise that God made to Abraham. It's a much greater promise than the promise to Abraham that he would inherit the promised land. It's a much greater promise than God made to Moses, that Moses would lead Israel out of 400 years of slavery. And is greater than the promise that God made to Joshua, that he would conquer the land of Canaan. This promise to you and me is infinitely greater than any of these others. Because, you see, our promise is not just for this life only. Our promise is for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the numerous promises that we see throughout your word. And we recognize that some were made very specifically to very specific people. And we know some have been made to us. Help us to see and understand the difference between the two, so that we don't claim promises that aren't ours to claim, but that we are very careful and certain to claim the promises that are ours to claim. And the claim of the promise that you have given us, that if we trust in Jesus as our Savior, our sins can be forgiven, is the promise that we most celebrate today as we come to the Lord's table through Christ our Lord. Amen.